Well, as I mentioned this morning, we're actually kicking off the Advent season, and this morning I'm going to be kicking off a new series called O Come Let Us Adore Him. And I have to just admit to you, I love Christmas time. I love, I might be crazy, but I love snow. I love, the lights. I love the carols. I love everything about it. You know, some people, you turn on the radio station, you hear all the songs. Now, some of those songs are kind of goofy, but there's a lot of good songs too, and I just love hearing all those things. And of course, we moved here, and we're in a rental house right now. We're hoping to buy a house potentially, Lord willing, next year. So we're kind of still in boxes a little bit. And so I was talking to Amy. I said, I think it'd be good to get the Christmas tree set up here. And she's like, Tim, there's just so many boxes around here. I don't know if we're going to have space to find a place to put it. I'm like, well, Amy, where there's a will, there's a way. Let's get it out. So I'm dragging it up from the basement. Of course, my parents were here a week ago, so they helped. And we got the Christmas tree decorated, and it just feels like it's Christmas now. And it just kind of goes back to my childhood, setting up the Christmas tree. It's always something that I remember fondly. And so it's great to be able to celebrate Christmas and celebrate the Advent season. I know for some of us, it's hard to believe it's Christmas. You're talking Christmas here already. It's still a few more weeks away. But again, we want to prepare our hearts for the Lord to come and manifest himself among us. You know, as Jesus came to us to rescue and redeem us from our sins, my prayer is that as we begin this Advent season, that the Lord would come and manifest himself in a fresh and a new way in our lives. Amen? That we would sense his presence and his nearness, that we would once again recover intimate fellowship with him, and we would draw near to his throne. And so we're going to take some time over these next few weeks to talk through this series called O Come, Let Us Adore Him. And as we do this, we're going to particularly look at the wise men and the story of the wise men or the magi. And we're going to particularly look at the gifts that they gave Jesus, because it's interesting, each of these gifts prophetically point to Jesus, the Messiah. And so we're going to take time this morning. We're going to talk about on the subject of the gold, and we're going to talk about the myrrh and the frankincense and all those things in the weeks ahead. But the aim of this series really is to invite us to coming to a place of worship and adoration to Jesus. Because I don't know about you, with all the busyness of life and all the craziness sometimes that happen in December with Christmas parties and other things going on at work and other places, it just gets a little overwhelming. And it's a little bit much for a lot of us as we deal with all this stuff. In many ways, what I want to do in this series is allow us to take some time to pause and to kind of have a holy pause. You know, in the book of Psalms, they have what the word Selah means, kind of a holy or a pause of sorts. I want to take some time to pause each of these weeks amidst the busyness of the season to say, Jesus, it's all about you. Lord, recalibrate my heart, retune my heart to a place where it's right before you, where I'm not just bouncing around like a ball in a pinball machine this Advent season, but I want to take time to be intentional to seek you. And I say that word intentional because it really is. It means that we need to be intentional about focusing on Jesus as we go through this season. So I want to just invite us, really, as we go through this series, to come and worship and adore Jesus Christ. And I want to invite us once again to that place of worship. I want to invite you to take out your Bibles here this morning in Matthew's Gospel. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 2. We're actually going to be in this passage of Scripture over the next few weeks. Matthew chapter 2, if you don't have a Bible, you can just listen in. We do have some Bibles at the Connection Center. If you don't have one at home, you're welcome to pick one up after service today. But in Matthew chapter 2, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they greatly rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's bow our heads and pray as we seek the Lord during this time. Lord, we thank you for this season. We thank you, Jesus, that you came to us while we could not go to God the Father ourselves because of sin. You came to rescue us. And Jesus, I pray that as we begin this series, that you would not only call us, but that you would also empower us to a greater depth of worship in our lives. That we would seek your face, Jesus, and that we would be worshipers who worship you in spirit and in truth. God, I thank you for this time. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would have your will and your way among us, that you, Jesus, would be glorified. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, this story of the wise men is probably a familiar story to most of us. We've read the story, we've sung a lot of the Christmas carols, but there's so much to this story that goes deeper than what we often realize. There's a lot that is in this as it points us to Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned, over the next few weeks, we're going to take time and just kind of unpack this story, and particularly to see why the wise men came to this child that was born in Bethlehem, but also the particular gifts that they were giving and how they point prophetically to Jesus. Now, it's unlikely at the time of the giving of these gifts that these wise men knew how it pointed prophetically to what he would do and his purpose and nature and coming. But this morning and over the next few weeks, we're going to look at each of these things and how they show us who Jesus really is. And this, as I mentioned earlier, this morning we're going to talk particularly on this subject and the treasure of the gift of the gold and what it represents. But before I begin doing that here this morning, I want to just kind of go back a little bit and step back from this story and get a little bit of a context as to what's going on and what had been taking place at this time and sort of get a larger perspective to this story. Now, one of the main purposes in the Gospel of Matthew as well, as you think, as Matthew is writing largely a community with a Jewish background, is to help reveal that Jesus truly is the Messiah, the one who is to come and rescue and redeem. He is truly a divine royal king that they have been expecting all along as the Jewish people. That's one of the main purposes that Matthew is writing this gospel as a whole. And it's interesting, in chapter 2 here in Matthew's gospel, he lays this chapter out uniquely as he wants us to consider several different things. It's interesting, as Matthew is revealing Jesus, he's revealing that he points us and fulfills essentially the Old Testament prophecies that were spoken about this coming Messiah. In fact, of the 332, give or take, Old Testament prophecies that were made about Christ or the Messiah, Matthew picks 4 in particular to address uniquely within this chapter. And these 4 are unique in the sense that they couldn't happen by accident or by coincidence. And so Matthew is very intentional. Obviously, he's being guided by the Holy Spirit to speak these things and to be able to write these things down so that we would be able to read them this morning. But Matthew orients this chapter around four primary locations which fulfill Old Testament prophecies. So he orients this chapter geographically as he's revealing that each of these four prophecies link the Messiah to four geographic locations that were spoken of long ago. The first one is found in verse 5. Let me read this. He says, "They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet.'" And he lists the passage that is mentioned there. So in verse 5, the first geographical location is Bethlehem, and that fulfills Micah 5:2, an Old Testament prophet that prophesied that Jesus was indeed to come to Bethlehem in Judea. The second geographical location in this is found in verse 13. It says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord reappeared to Joseph in a dream and says, 'Rise and take this child and his mother and flee to Egypt.'" So again, Egypt is another geographical prophetic fulfillment, which fulfills Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. So again, Matthew's trying to reiterate this. The third geographical location in this chapter is found in verse 18. Actually, let's skip back to 17. He says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah." So what he's doing is saying, look, not only does Bethlehem fulfill Scripture, not only does Egypt fulfill Scripture, but Ramah does as well. This fulfills Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. So again, this is another geographical location. And the final one comes in verse 23. He says, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene." And this actually fulfills Isaiah 11:1. I will say that in Isaiah 11:1, it doesn't specifically mention Nazareth by name, but the word Nazareth comes from the Hebrew word Nestor, which means shoot. And so out of a root or a shoot will come this king, what Isaiah refers to. And so it's in reference to, that's why he's called the Nazarene. And so in essence, what Matthew is doing, as you see in this chapter, is he's giving some geographical markers, and he's saying these are all in fulfillment to the Old Testament prophecies that would be spoken about this coming Messiah. So are you trekking with me? This is a lot of the purpose of Matthew's writing here in this gospel. And he points them, and he points his audience to the fact that Jesus fulfills all these Old Testament prophecies regarding their geographical location. Jesus matches up perfectly. And he's making that very clear. So now we find ourselves just giving a little bit of a context to what is going on in this chapter. Let's look once again at verse 1. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Now it's interesting, it says after Jesus was born in the days of in the days of Herod the king. A lot of our nativity scenes today, you go to the store, you buy it at these places where you can buy nativity scenes, oftentimes they have the shepherd and the wise men together. That's not simply how it played out in those days. The wise men actually came later. We see, of course, we read in the other Gospels, and we see elsewhere, that as the angels spoke to the shepherds, they went to Bethlehem immediately, but it wasn't until a much later time where the wise men came. So they were not all at the one place. It might look good on a picture, it might look good in a nativity set, but that's just not the way it happened. In fact, it could have been as much as 1 or 2 years later when these wise men actually showed up. Since, as you read down in verse 16, Herod wanted to kill all the boys aged 2 and younger. So it's possible that there could have been as much as 2 years between the time when Jesus was actually born to the time when the wise men actually showed up. So we need to know that there had been some time that had elapsed before the wise men actually showed up. Now, who were the wise men? Who were these guys? Well, the word magoi, there's actually no perfect translation for the word. We interpret it wise men. We sometimes will say magi, which is another derivation of that word. But according to Herodotus, these guys were members of a Persian priestly caste who specialized in astrology, interpretation of dreams, and magic. And it's interesting, as I did a lot of reading on these wise men or magi, they also had an interesting fascination with fire. They just seemed to have an interest in this. We don't know why, but they reverenced fire. These men in this priestly caste in Persia had evidently, according to their religion, they often set up altars. They would have blood sacrifices upon these altars. They had a sacrificial system in place. And they had on these altars a perpetual flame that was always going on. And we should note that they were unique to a lot of other cultures, and similar to Judaism, is they were also monotheistic. They believed in one God that created everything, but there were other, you know, religious things that they focused on, and other, you know, other things as well. But they were, generally speaking, monotheistic. Now, it's interesting, as you look at this religion that they had, they did have some parallels to Judaism. You talk about the sacrificial system, you talk about the, you know, fire burning on the altar perpetually, but we should note that it was a counterfeit religion. It was really, in some ways, a word what we call syncretism, which is the mixing of a lot of different religions at once. And so they mixed it, and they had their religion was had a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and they were certainly pagan, but their religious system was a false religious system. In fact, it eventually morphed into what we know of today as Zoroastrianism. I know a lot of us probably are unfamiliar with that. It's not a major religion when you think of Buddhism or Islam or Christianity or Judaism. But nonetheless, it is still in the Middle East. It is still prevalent. I think, was it Freddie Mercury of the band Queen was a Zoroastrian? He's probably the most popular person that subscribed to this religious belief. But there, it's... I wish I could take some time to actually talk about it here this morning, but it is a religion, and this is the religion that they subscribed to, and it eventually morphed into that. Now, as magi and as priests, they had a very prominent role in Persia, in that empire. They had a very significant role. Not only were they considered wise as these men that were priests, but they were also greatly respected in their society. In fact, consider this. No Persian was ever able to become king in Persia unless they met two conditions. The first condition is that the person had to master the scientific and religious discipline of the Magi. So they had to be schooled in the science and the religious practice of the Magi. And the other criteria for becoming a king in Persia is that person had to be approved and crowned officially by the Magi. Isn't that interesting? That these guys, in essence, were kingmakers. They had a school system, they had a practice system with all the science and a lot of it superstition as well, but they were kingmakers in the sense that no king in Persia could become a king unless they were the one to essentially crown them as kings. In fact, as you read in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Esther, we have indication, and at least it's strongly suggested there in that book, that a royal bench of judges were all chosen by magi. So we see, interestingly, in Esther, if you want to know the reference, chapter 1, verse 13, we see even in the Old Testament that they had a prominent role, particularly as Israel and the Jewish people went in towards Babylon and some of those other places further east of them. So these guys were kingmakers, they were respected, they were honored in their society. And so we find ourselves once again, as they're coming to Judea, coming from the east, and verse 2 it says, saying, where is he, he's speaking to Herod, they're speaking to Herod, who has been born the king of the Jews, for we saw his star. So they're coming to Jerusalem to see Herod, and they talk about this star. A lot of times, we see on Christmas trees and other places, people put stars up, and that's a great thing. It's a good tradition. But, you know, there's a lot of mystery revolving around what was this star? How did they know, once they saw this star, to come to Israel? How do these wise men know, especially if they're going to be coming and traveling about 4 to 6 months on camelback or whatever they took in order to be able to travel to the area of Palestine or Israel. So in other words, they had to be pretty sure that this was a legit issue, that this really was something significant, so much so that they're willing to give as much as, you know, half a year, but when you talk about a full trip, you might be talking closer to a year to be able to make this type of thing happen. Now, obviously, there's many theories on what this star represented. I know there are a lot of astronomers over the years that have tried to look into this more in depth. Now, as astronomers themselves, the Magi, they look to the stars, they try to interpret what these stars meant. And I want to say there is a distinction between astronomy and astrology. Astronomy is a science. It's something that if you get your telescope out, you can look at the stars and see the stars that are out there. There's nothing wrong with that. Astrology is not a science. It's a superstition that tries to interpret what the science means. So there's, you can see a lot of things in the newspapers today, other places. I would warn you not to go there because there's a lot of false things. We're not looking to the stars specifically. We're looking to the one who made the stars. But there's a lot of people that orient their whole lives around astrology, and they're going to find that they're going to wind up in a bad place, or find out particularly that they're going to be misled. But these wise men, or these magi, were both astronomers and astrologers. They were trying to see the stars, but they were trying to interpret what it meant. Now, I mentioned there's a lot of theories out there. I've done a little research into this myself. I'm going to just kind of digress for a second or two and give you my personal opinion on what it is. Actually, there was a groundbreaking book that came out in 1979 by David Hughes, who was an astronomer, and he wrote a book called The Star of Bethlehem, or The Bethlehem Star. Great reading, and I actually am pretty convinced personally that I think this could be something legit. His theory, and I emphasize theory, was that it was a triple Piscean conjunction. A triple Piscean conjunction. I'll explain a little bit about this in a moment. We do know as a fact, this is a fact, that according to Johannes Kepler in the 1600s, and even looking at ancient star charts today, there's actually software that you can get to be able to look back and discover what kind of stars were taking place at certain times, that a triple Piscean conjunction did occur three times in 7 BC. That is a fact. The theory, you know, the theory that he's suggesting that that's what it was, that's the theory part. The fact was, it did happen. Now, we should know, just for your information, Jesus was not born on December 25th on the year zero. There is no year zero. But, you know, they didn't have the dating system that we do today. But Jesus had to have lived, or been born, I should say, before 4 BC, because 4 BC was the year that Herod died. So if Jesus was born before Herod died, Jesus had to have been born before 4 BC. And so a lot of scholars, most scholars, believe that he was born around 7 or 6 BC. Now, there's some arguments, differences, but I generally believe that he was born around 7 or 6 BC because Herod died when he went down to Egypt in 4 BC. And so, as I mentioned, this triple Piscean conjunction occurred in 7 BC, particularly on May 27th, October 6th, and December 1st, if you're trying to mark any notes. Now, what was this conjunction? And again, this is a theory here. But the facts of the conjunction is that basically what this is a conjunction is where two or more stars or planets conjoin together in a certain place. And David Hughes' suggestion is that the planets Jupiter and Saturn slowly joined together three different times in the year 7 BC in the constellation Pisces. And so according to ancient astrological beliefs, Jupiter in ancient astrology had reference to a king, and Saturn had a reference to birth, and Pisces had a reference to Israel. There were different epochs within astrology thought, and so this would bring in a new astrological age. But the interpretation, at least his suggestion, though it's very difficult to understand the mindset of a lot of magi during that time, because we don't have all what they believe. But the concept was, okay, a king, Jupiter, would be born, Saturn, in the land of Israel. Now,
again, I just emphasize that as theory, and I don't want to state that as biblical fact, but I think there's something potentially to that. I think it's possible, and it certainly is true that that conjunction did happen. And so when they saw this star, whether it was one star or a conjunction of several stars or planets, when it came to its heliacal rising, it would have a vital clue as to the identity and location of this new king that was to be born. And as kingmakers, this was a big deal to them. And so we know that they saw this star, whatever it was, it disappeared, and then it reappeared after they went to Israel, went to Jerusalem, and as they began their journey down to Bethlehem, this star once again reappeared, several months later. We see that in verse 10 here. But the bottom line in all of that, little digression and rabbit trail here, there is this. We don't know all the details. The passage itself is very vague when it comes to what that star was. We can only speculate. As I mentioned, if you want, there's a lot of great books out there that you can read on this. Some are better than others. But I think it is a fascinating subject when you consider. But the wise men didn't know where to go, essentially, specifically, when they went to Israel. They knew somehow that there would be a king that would be born in Israel. So naturally, they thought, well, if there's going to be a king that's born in Israel, we might as well go to the palace. We might as well go to where the current king is, because he might have a newborn son. We might be able to find some more information about what this means. So naturally, as they see this star, whatever it was, they're going to go to Jerusalem, to the place where the king is, Herod at that time, and they're going to inquire and try to find out more information. And of course, as we learn and read the story here, when they do show up to Jerusalem after 4 to 6 months of traveling, Herod is not too happy about this. He's the king, and he doesn't want anybody kicking him off the throne. He wants to be on the throne himself. And so with this concept of, well, I'm the only king around here, and nobody else is booting me off, I want to know more information about this. And so in verse 4, as we read in this passage, he asks his own chief priests and scribes to be able to tell him what can you tell me about this Messiah or king that's to be born? And of course, they probably were very familiar with Micah 5:2, as it's evidenced here. It says that this king or this Messiah would be born in Bethlehem in Judea. They also possibly, and maybe even probably, knew that a star would signify his birth. For example, if you read Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, Balaam gave a prophetic word when he said this. He said, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." So it's possible that these scribes and Pharisees, as they're conveying this information to Herod, were aware of this text in Numbers. It's possible that they were unaware. But as being men versed in the scriptures in the Old Testament, I would venture to say they probably were aware of that. So Herod, when he sees all this kind of stuff happening, he's freaking out. He's really thinking, what is going on here that this king is born? There's a star. There's, something's happening in Jerusalem, or in Bethlehem. I want to know about what is taking place. I want to find out the details here. And so in verses 7 and 8, what he essentially does is he commands these wise men, these magi. He said, I want you to find out more information about this. Go investigate, and when you go find him and you worship him, tell me about him so I too can worship him as well. Now, of course, we know the rest of the story. We know that Herod was not intending to worship Jesus or this Messiah. He was intending to kill or to murder this baby because he knew that this would be a threat to his own rule and reign there in Israel. So his agenda essentially was to destroy this baby. It's interesting, Satan, if you think about his schemes and his plan, he always likes to destroy things in its infancy. He always desires to take things out before it can build steam. You know, it's trying to stop a train. I mean, it's hard to stop when it's first going, but if it's going down the tracks, it's very difficult because of all the momentum. You look way back in the Old Testament, for example, with Moses and how Satan was working in Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart and he desired to see all the babies that were born. And we see likewise also here in this case with Herod desiring to kill things in its infancy. Verses 9 and 10 signify after the wise men left Jerusalem, they took off to go down to Bethlehem. It said that this star once again reappeared, and they were very, very happy, because what this meant is that it was a reaffirmation that they got it right. When they saw this star, whether you're talking about a conjunction of stars or one particular star, they saw it first when they left Persia, but then they saw it again. It reappeared. It reaffirmed their initial thoughts about it. Look in verse 11. It says, "In going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Now, we should note here at the beginning of this verse, they were going to a house and not a stable. It's something that's significant here because as we learned earlier, that some time had potentially elapsed, as much as 1 to 2 years. So Jesus is not hanging out in the barn for, 2 years. That was a temporary place as everybody was coming into town because of the census that was required. But evidently they had found a house. And so these wise men show up to the house, and it says that they fell down and worshiped this child. And friends, this is really the correct response that any one of us should have at Christmas time. We think about what they did, and they didn't even realize the full significance prophetically of what this king would come to do. But they still worshiped. And their knowledge and their understanding of what was going on was incomplete, but it was still sincere. And I'll tell you, dear friends, some of us, we've maybe been in the church for a while, some of us maybe not, but whatever our knowledge is of God in the flesh, of Jesus, it is still incomplete. sometimes if you're standing in the front of an ocean and you dip a little cup in there and you just say, well, there's a lot in this cup, there's a whole lot of ocean out there. We know that Jesus, who he is and what he has come to do, we understand in a general sense, but we don't understand the depths and the mysteries of God and the heights and the depths and the breadths of who he is and what he has come to do. But we worship him, even though we see through a glass dimly, we still worship. And so these wise men came and worshiped this child, this king. They were giving these gifts before him, and they fully didn't realize what he'd come to do, but they did recognize that a king was in their midst. And so in the second half of verse 11, we see that they gave these treasures to this child. Now, as I mentioned, they were most likely unaware of their significance, but God was sovereignly directing them as they're giving these gifts. But these three gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, we should note several things. Many people falsely assume that because there were three gifts, then that must mean that there were three wise men. We sing songs like "We Three Kings" and other things, but that wasn't necessarily the case. Now, there was at least two wise men that came, but there potentially were many more. So when we think of terms of three kings, that's simply a tradition that a lot of Christianity has espoused over the years. But we don't have any evidence that there were three. We just think in terms of three because there were three gifts. The number of magi is not mentioned here. There perhaps were many more. Now, church history and tradition have sort of expanded this story to name the men who actually gave the gifts. In fact, several hundred years after this event, somebody once wrote, well, the name of the man that gave the gold was Melchor, the one that gave the frankincense was Caspar, and the one that gave the myrrh was Belshazzar. Now, we don't have any specific evidence. Maybe it was an oral tradition that was handed down. But even so, the depictions of the Magi vary from some of the earliest traditions, and no one really completely agrees on the total number of visitors that Jesus had there as they're giving these gifts. But they were clearly wealthy men, given their status in Persia, And their treasures certainly do signify that they indeed had some wealth. Because they were kingmakers, these gifts actually were standard gifts to honor a king or deity in the ancient world. It was actually a common thing for gold being a precious metal, frankincense as a perfume or incense, and myrrh as an anointing oil. And we're going to unpack what those mean in the weeks ahead. In fact, these same three items were apparently among the gifts recorded in ancient inscriptions that King Seleucus Callinicus, a name that you're probably very familiar with, offered to the god Apollo at the temple of Miletus in 243 BC. And actually, the book of Isaiah, when describing Jerusalem's restoration, tells of nations and kings who will come and, quote, bring gold and frankincense and proclaim and praise the Lord. We see that in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6. So these treasures were not unique in that time, but what was unique was the prophetic way in which these gifts exemplified Jesus' life and ministry. They didn't fully realize it, but it was something greatly significant. So this morning, let's talk about the gold. Let's get into what we're actually dealing with. Now, of the three of the gifts that are mentioned here, gold is probably something most of us are familiar with. It's not like we probably have a lot of it, jewelry and things like that. But we as Americans are largely familiar with what gold is. It's a precious metal. It's greatly valued. It's a sought-after treasure. What's interesting, at that time, and even actually today, it would have been unheard of to give a little baby a bunch of gold. It would have been very rare to find somebody giving that much wealth to a little child, particularly an infant or a toddler. Now, scholars generally agree that the gift of gold represents Jesus as king sitting on an everlasting throne. So in other words, as they're giving this gift of gold, it's signifying that this is a rightful gift for a royal king. Just as they were kingmakers, they wanted to make sure that, okay, if a king is going to receive a gift, it ought to be gold, because that was what it represents. And even though Jesus obviously was in very humble circumstances, they honored this little child as royalty. And they honored him with this gift of gold. So the gift of gold, you could say, represents Jesus as king. Jesus as king. Now, this is actually a very important point in Matthew's gospel as a whole. This is something he's trying to make time and time again clear to his audience, that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the king. If you'll skip back to chapter 1, you'll read the genealogy. Oftentimes when we read in the Bible these genealogies in the Old Testament and the New, we tend to gloss over them and we tend to say, well, you know, it's interesting. There's a bunch of names I can't pronounce, but it's in there. And we kind of gloss it over. But there was a specific reason why Matthew put these in his gospel, this genealogy, because he wanted to point them to the fact that Jesus was and is, look in verse 1 of chapter 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He wanted them to understand that he is in the lineage of David. And we see Jesus all the way down in verse 16 of chapter 1. We see it starts with Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 16 goes all the way down. Now, in the other genealogy in the New Testament, Luke, we see there's a different agenda. So there's a different beginning point in that gospel. But again, Matthew is intentionally mentioning that Jesus clearly is in the lineage of David. Now, why is that significant? Well, several Old Testament passages makes it clear. First of all, in Genesis 49:10, it says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. In Isaiah 11:1, which I referenced earlier, says there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, Jesse being the father of David. And finally, probably the most the strongest thing that we can communicate, even though all the other ones are strong as well, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. The Lord communicates to David. He said, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So God gave a covenant or a promise to David that he would establish through his descendants a throne that would last forever. And so Matthew is picking up on that same promise from God, and he's saying, look, Jesus is the son of David, and here's the genealogical record, which would have been very important for the Jewish people at that time to see. And because that is reality, Jesus' throne is established forever. So again, Matthew is making this very, very clear in his gospel that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. We see that with areas of genealogy in chapter 1. We see that in issues of geography in chapter 2. So Jesus, Matthew is making that very clear. Of course, the Holy Spirit speaking through him. So Matthew is revealing that Jesus is the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. These wise men, too, were working in conjunction with God's purpose and God's plan. So I want to just share with these real quick. I think there are six ways Matthew reveals that Jesus is king through this birth narrative that we're reading. First of all, Jesus is king because he was born a king. Second of all, Jesus is king through the virgin birth, which is mentioned there in this narrative as well. The third thing is that Jesus is king because he has the genealogy of a king. And number four, Jesus is king because the Persian kingmakers saw him as one. Number five, Jesus is king is evidence of Herod's fear of somebody else taking the throne. And number six, finally, Jesus is king because he fulfills the royal prophecies in the Old Testament. So again, Matthew is very intentional here, because he's communicating largely to a Jewish audience in his original audience that they needed to see that he is legitimately the Messiah. And frankly, some of us need to see it here today. You know, for some of us, we've gone through, we read these stories and say, oh, that's wonderful. He's a little baby born in the manger, and that is wonderful. But is he the king of your life? Do we not see that what God spoke of hundreds of years before these events actually took place, that God had a purpose and he had a plan, and Jesus fulfilled all of them? There was not one prophecy in the Old Testament in which Jesus, this Messiah, did not fulfill. And as a result of that, that is one of the strongest arguments for people, that even Jewish people today, if you're trying to witness to them. But for some of us, we need to see that Jesus really is the Messiah. He is the one that has come to rescue us. You know, the reason why the Jews at that time largely missed their Messiah, their king, is because they were expecting a Messiah to establish a kingdom like David's, that would come in and rule and kick out the Romans and have authority and have the kingdom to be able to take over the nations and establish Israel's rule as sort of a superpower once again. Now, we do know that Jesus does have a kingdom, and he is conquering the nations, but in a way that was much different than the Jewish people at that time could understand. You know, they were not expecting a baby in a manger. They were expecting that if this king was to come, he would come in a palace. And you see God's willingness to humble himself to a point where some of the first witnesses, you think about the shepherds, in a court of law at that time, shepherds could not be included as witnesses. God still chooses these shepherds to be the first witnesses of his birth. Isn't it interesting? Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. This is a very important thing to mention about Jesus' kingdom. You know, it's interesting here as we read this birth narrative that the first people in the world to recognize the arrival of this king were Gentiles. They were these wise men who saw his star probably 4 to 6 months beforehand. But the Jews, ironically, had missed their king. John chapter 18, verses 33 to 37. This is fast forward the story ways to where Jesus is getting ready to be put on trial and being ready to be crucified. And he's appearing before Pilate, who was a Roman leader at that time there in Israel. He says, so Pilate entered into his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered and said, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, I am a Jew. Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, You are a king. And Jesus answered, You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to me. So Jesus is making it very clear, even to Pilate, he only had an audience of one there, or potentially those that were hearing this conversation, but Jesus is making clear, yes, I am a king, and I do have a kingdom, but it's not of this world. And that's precisely why the Jewish people at that time got tripped up, because they thought it would be everything about this world, but Jesus had a greater purpose. He had a greater desire not only to see that the lost sheep of Israel would be found, but so that the Gentiles, all of us who are non-Jewish people, would be able to come in, and the nations would come and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So Jesus clearly is a king, and he even confessed it with his own lips. And friends, this Christmas, we need to recognize that the King has come, that Jesus is king. Amen? That he is the king, that he sits on an everlasting throne, and he's never going to be voted off. He's always there. One day, according to the scripture, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, these wise men, they were bowing before this little child. It looked like a little lamb there in the house. But one day, as with all of us, they and all of us will bow before Jesus, who is on his eternal throne in heaven, the Lion of Judah, the one who is the King. Turn with me one more time as we get ready to close here in Revelation chapter 19. Listen to what is mentioned here. We're going to fast forward even further into the story, into God's redemptive plan. Chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. I want to read this. John the Revelator said, Then I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, the one who is on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. He's speaking of Jesus here. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Dear friends, as we celebrate Jesus this Advent, we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as we prepare our hearts for this Advent season, as we gear up for all the things that are going on, what's really our response? Well, really, frankly, we ought to be like the wise men who come and bow down and worship. Our knowledge is certainly incomplete, but we can worship him. But I think the three things, the areas that I want to really invite us to as we go into this Advent series is three things: wonder, worship, and witness. Wonder, worship, and witness. We need to wonder once again of how God loved us enough to come and send us a redeemer, to come and rescue us from our sins. Though we've all violated God's holy and righteous laws, and we could not keep them ourselves, God in his great love for us sent us a Savior, and God illuminated the world with himself in Jesus Christ. So we need to have a sense of wonder once again. You know, this should not be just old news for us. This should not be like, you know, last year's soup, you know, kind of it's getting old and stagnant. This ought to be fresh. Jesus, you come and you rescued me. Let's not make this old news. Let's not just make this the thing to do again this year, but to say, Jesus, help me to recover the wonder of your grace, the wonder of your majesty, the wonder of your beauty. And that naturally will lead us to worship, where we too can bow our knees and worship.
You know, maybe you're here today and you've never really done that in your own personal life. You understand conceptually in your mind what this is all about. But God, there's a sense where you haven't really been awakened in your spirit as the reality of what Jesus has done. That this can be a season where you can say, Jesus, help me to discover for the first time the joy of knowing you. And that happens as we do two things. We repent or turn away from our sin, which all of us have done. And to repent means to go the other way. It means that when we turn away from sin, we want to follow God and follow God's ways and be obedient to Jesus. But we can't do this without the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we believe or trust, it's not just mental belief, say, well, I believe in Jesus. No, it means staking your whole life on this. Say, Jesus, I believe you. I believe your word is true. Send your Holy Spirit to help me to live a life in obedience to you. And when that happens, and it's not a magic prayer formula, but it's God doing his work in your and my hearts and minds, and when that takes place, God does a new birth in us. And the magic and the joy and everything about Christmas comes alive to us. It's not just old news. It's not just something you go through the motions on, but it's the joy of knowing Jesus. And when that happens, when we worship Jesus, we're also called to be witnesses. Jesus said that, you know, we ought to go tell other people. You know, we sing the song, go tell it on the mountain. In other words, if God has done a work in your life, you want to tell other people so that you too and they too can discover the joy of knowing Jesus. You know, as the worship team comes forward at this time, I want to just invite all of us once again to come and worship and adore Jesus. Jesus came as a little child, a little baby, a little lamb, you could say, a lamb to the slaughter. But he will return once again as the lion. So the question I have for you here today is this. Will you worship Jesus this Christmas? Will you worship him? Will you find a way to worship him in a new way? You know, it's not as if we have anything to offer as far as money or gifts or things. It's not, Jesus owns it all. The real thing that we can give him is our hearts. Say, Jesus, I give you me. I don't have much to give. I made an awful mess of my life. I've certainly stumbled and fallen. I don't have much to give Jesus. It's nothing but ashes. But I give it to you, Jesus. And you know, the beautiful thing about Jesus and the beautiful thing about God is God knows how to make the most out of a big mess. God can take our pieces and he can form a beautiful picture of his grace and his love in our lives. Will you come and worship Jesus? As A.W. Tozier said, we are saved to worship God. All that Christ has done for us in the past and all that he is doing now leads us to this one end. Let's stand and worship the Lord together.